and chapter 22, the very last chapter of the Bible. The book of Revelation and chapter 22. Revelation 22, and reading from the beginning. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not. For I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he that is filthy, let him be filthy still, and he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. May God.
Thank you, Mr. Silversmith, for the welcome. And friends, it is a great joy to be back in Belfast and a privilege to be addressing this meeting tonight on the important subject of canonicity. Who decided which books are in the Bible? When we refer to the word canon, we are to understand that the word is derived from a Greek word, kanon, which originally meant a reed or a staff, and came to mean a measuring rod. And then, metaphorically, it was applied to any rule or standard, anything which was used to determine or to regulate other things. And in this sense, it is used in the New Testament. We have, for example, these words in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, but we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us. The word rule there in 2 Corinthians 10:13 is used referring to a sphere of service which is marked out by God's measuring line. Paul will not boast of things in other parts where other men have been responsible under God for conversions, but he will speak of the things within his own sphere, which has been marked out by the rule of God. That's one use of the word. But then we find this in Galatians 6:16. As many as walk according to this rule, the same word, peace be on them and mercy. And there the reference is to the rule of faith by which Christians live their lives. Again, we have these words in one of Paul's letters, whereunto we have attained, let us walk by this rule. And the rule there is the rule of revelation given thus far to the church. So the word canon does appear in the New Testament in different contexts and in different ways, but generally referring to that which determines something, that which measures something. Now, in church usage, canon was early used to designate the inspired scriptures, which were recognized as the infallible rule of faith and practice. Irenaeus, for example, in the 2nd century, speaks of the scriptures as the canon of truth. He means, of course, the rule, the standard of all truth. Clement of Alexandria, about the same time, he lived from 150 to 215 AD, And he succeeded Pantaenus as head of the catechetical school in Alexandria. He castigates those who follow authorities other than the true evangelical canon. He means that rule which the scriptures constitute. Origen, just a little later, observes, as Eusebius tells us, the ecclesiastical canon. Means there the written word of God, the word which has been given to the church. And Athanasius, great contender for the faith in the 4th century, Bishop of Alexandria, refers to the sacred books recognized by the church as canonical, others being ecclesiastical or apocryphal. And it was Jerome in the 4th century, early 5th century, the great biblical scholar and writer, who speaks of a list of the canonical scriptures. So what was early on used to indicate simply a rule came to mean the scriptural rule, and came to mean the rule which is made up of the 66 books of Holy Scripture. These were the canon. These made the canon. The Council of Laodicea in 364 AD ordained that none but canonical books should be read in the church. And that is the books of the Old and New Testaments. So you see that the word canon was used by the church to denote the divinely authorized standard to which everything is subject and by which everything must be tested. But the question which arises in our minds is this: what was the criterion or the criteria for determining whether a writing was canonical or not? Or to put it another way, why do we accept the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God? The subject of the canon of Scripture is of the highest importance. Now, it is of the highest importance in the sphere of defending the faith, because you will be aware that there have always been those who have raised objections to certain parts of God's Word. If you go back into the Old Testament, you will read of the Samaritans, and they rejected the major part of the Old Testament, accepting only as authentic the first five books, what are called the Pentateuch. Much, much later in the early church, Marcion, who was a heretic, and those who followed him rejected the Old Testament entirely and only received edited versions of Luke's Gospel and 10 of the Epistles. So So we have had in history heretics who've challenged the rule, who have rejected certain books as non-canonical. In 1546, the Roman Catholic Church canonized 12 apocryphal books. And in 1672, the Eastern Orthodox Church canonized 4 of them. So we have the situation where some heretics didn't accept the whole of the canon, and others made addition to the canon and supplemented the Word of God with uninspired writings. During the Reformation, there was a considerable debate over the question of the canon. And sad to say, Martin Luther made some very unwise statements, referring, as you will remember, to James as an epistle of straw, and apparently rejecting it as part of the scripture, part of the canon. Mind you, it's true to say that he later retracted that. Also, at the time of the Reformation, there was a man called Sebastian Castellio, who was regent of Geneva's college. And he denied the authority of the Song of Solomon. And so the question of what was canonical, what was a part of the rule of Scripture, was again being questioned. In later times, of course, the whole question of canonicity has been raised in liberal circles. In 1878, a famous English Congregationalist, Dr. Samuel Davidson, wrote, "The question of the canon is not settled. It is probably the work of successive inquirers to set it on the right basis." And to unravel, he says, the difficulties around it. Well, more recently, others have questioned various parts of the Word of God. Emil Brunner, a very recent scholar who died in 1966, rejected the canonical status of John's Gospel, Hebrews, and James. So it is something which is being raised in certain circles. And today we're compelled to look at this not only because of early heretics and the Roman view of Scripture, and because of controversy amongst the Reformers and then later liberals and modernists who have played fast and loose with the divine rule. But of course we have the charismatics and the widespread influence of charismatic doctrine. They lay claims to extraordinary offices of apostles and prophets, and they lay claim to extraordinary gifts, suggesting that the canon is not closed. One of the popular writers from this movement says this, speaking of modern prophets: the prophets bring revelation to the people concerning God's purpose. So if there are those today who are speaking in God's name and adding revelation to what exists, the book of Revelation is not the last book. The canon isn't closed. And if these claims are sustained and verified, then it is conceivable that other material given by Revelation, revealing things which hitherto have been secret, should be added to this holy book. So I think it important, purely from the vantage point of apologetics or the defense of the faith, that we answer this question tonight: who decided which books are in the Bible? But then there is the matter of practical Christian living. The Bible contains the truth. It is the truth on all divine subjects accessible to man. It tells the truth about the will of God, the salvation of sinners, their responsibilities, privileges, hopes, the eternal state. These are profound things, essential subjects. If there is uncertainty about the canon, then there's uncertainty about all of these things. We can look to a book to answer a question which is raised in our mind, only to find that that book is among a certain section of professing Christians rejected as not part of the Word of God. Where does that leave our belief? Then again, upon these divine books, the church has been founded. And to allow tampering with the church's foundation is to undermine not only the individual's stability, but the church's stability. Indeed, we can say this, that if the matter of canonicity is in dispute, then it only encourages unbelieving men and women in the world to query the whole truth. They latch on to this. These Christians can't even make their mind up what is in the Bible and what isn't. And who has determined what should be the rule and what shouldn't? And therefore, why should we credit what they say on any matter? It is vital for practical Christian living that we have a strong belief and a sure knowledge of what is in the Bible and why it is in the Bible, and that 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 is in the Bible has the imprimatur of Almighty God upon it. What is the rule then by which we determine the canonical authority of a particular book? Historically, there have been two answers to that question, both unsatisfactory for various reasons. What is the rule by which we determine the canonical authority of a particular book? First of all, some would say the authority of the Church. The Roman Catholic Church asserts that whatever she delivers as Scripture is to be received as such. In other words, she claims a power to determine what books should be received as the Word of God. In the 16th century, there was a man called Albert Tigius. He was a Roman Catholic, and he wrote this: the Church can give canonical authority to books which have no such authority from themselves or their author. The Roman Church is said to have exercised its authority to constitute the canon at various councils, and particularly, of course, at the Council of Trent, held from 1545 to 1563. So, is it true that the Church decides what is to go into our Bibles and what is to be kept out? Our response to this is, first of all, that there is nothing in the Scriptures to suggest that such an authority was ever conferred upon the Church. Believers are exhorted to hear the Word, but not the Church. The second comment I have is this. This view supposes that a fallible man, i.e. the Pope, or a fallible council, that is, of cardinals, can pronounce authoritatively on God's infallible word, which appears to me to be a nonsense. Terton, the great Reformed theologian, said, "A fallible human testimony cannot form the foundation of divine truth." I believe he was right. My third response is this, that it involves secular reasoning. The Church's claims are supported by Scripture, and now we find, according to this view, that Scripture's claims are supported by the Church. That is nonsense. Fourthly, we observe this in way of response, that the voice of the Church has been confused. The Romish and Greek churches have differed with each other. And the Armenian Bible contains more books than in any other. Probably Protestants, on the other hand, have believed that there are the 66 books which we now have in our Bible. If the church determines what is canonical, which church, at which time in history? Because these individual churches have not always agreed with their former testimonies on what is canonical. The Council of Trent, for example, was novel in what it said on the question of canonicity. And my fifth and last comment here on this is that the inspired books of the Word of God had authority before popes or councils ever recognized them. Talk about the origin of the papacy. A conservative estimate would be 5th century, 6th century perhaps. The beginnings of full-blown popery. Well, what gave the biblical books authority before that period, before any council, before any deliberation, before any pronouncement was made by the so-called church? They had authority before the church made any decision or made any declaration concerning their authority. So that is one view which is untenable. The second view is, in answer to the question, what is the rule by which we determine the canonical authority of a particular book? The answer is not the church, but the witness of the Spirit. At the time of the Reformation, some Protestants, rejecting the Roman view that the church had authority to determine, placed all the emphasis upon the spiritual perception of the believer. And this was sometimes reflected in the great Reformed confessions. The Reformed Gallican Confession of 1559 states, "We know these books to be canonical and the sure rule of our faith, not so much by the common accord and consent of the church, as by the testimony and inward illumination of the Holy Spirit, which enables us to distinguish them from other ecclesiastical books upon which, however useful, we cannot found any articles of faith." This evening, while not for a moment denying the Spirit's work in illumination, that is, in making clear to us the great truths of the gospel, I cannot accept this as the answer to the question raised on canonicity, that the inner witness of the Spirit establishes the canonical status of the biblical books. You say to me, what's the problem? Well, there are several problems. First of all, this view practically makes each believer the framer of his own canon, which tends to exalt the intuitions of man above the Word of God. So rejecting the Pope as the judge it seems to make our own hearts the judge. Secondly, this view makes no allowance for varying measures of grace. All regenerate men are not equally enlightened. So conceivably one could recognize what another doesn't. And in that connection, we must make allowance not only for measures of grace, but measures of corruption. And one man may raise doubts and even make denials through the corruption of his own heart, when another has no such doubts and entertains no such denials. My third response is this: the tendency of this doctrine is towards what used to be called enthusiasm. Let me quote here from Richard Baxter. "For my part, I confess I could never boast of any such testimony or light of the Spirit, which without human testimony would have made me believe that the book of Canticles, Song of Solomon, is canonical and written by Solomon, and the book of Wisdom is apocryphal and written by Philo." The point he's making is this, that it's an extravagant claim that in some experimental way we can make a pronouncement upon what is or what is not the Word of God. And is it possible? Is it possible to read a book like the Book of Esther and by the inward illumination of the Spirit to say that book is manifestly canonical? The fourth point I make here is this, that there appears to be no provision here for the unregenerate. If all rests upon the witness, the inner witness of the Spirit, then what is the case of the unregenerate? Without the Spirit's testimony, the claims of Scripture can hardly be pressed upon them, because they don't have the means to determine whether this is the Word of God or not. And fifthly and lastly, here is a response. Unhappily, Christians have not always agreed. I mentioned Luther earlier. He referred to James at one point in his career as a stroy epistle, an error which he later withdrew. But he also spoke disparagingly of Esther and the book of Revelation. So if it is left to the testimony of the Spirit in the heart, then we have to come to grips with the fact that Christians have not always known that unerring witness. And at given points in their lives, they have made unwise and even false statements concerning the Word of God. So it is unsatisfactory to say that the church determines the canon. It is unsatisfactory to say that the individual determines the canon. even with reference to the inner witness of the Spirit. Which brings us to the real nub of the address tonight. In what ways, then, do we determine canonicity? I want to make several points here, and the rest of the address will be taken up with these points. In what ways do we determine canonicity? Or I should put it perhaps in this way: in what way is canonicity determined? The first point I make is this: a book may be said to be canonical if it originated from the men called prophets. The canonical writings are described in 2 Peter 1:20 as prophecy of the Scripture. This is true of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Lord Jesus Christ taught that prophets were the authors of the Old Testament. He referred to the Old Testament sometimes as the Law and the Prophets. The Law, of course, was written by Moses, the greatest of all the ancient prophets, according to Deuteronomy 34:10. So when our Lord spoke of the Law and the Prophets in reference to the Old Testament, given that the Law was prophetic, he states that the whole Old Testament Scripture is the product of the prophets. Sometimes he referred to the Scriptures as the Scriptures of the prophets. Matthew 26:56. And on that text, Dr. James Morrison says, all the Scriptures of the Old Testament then were the Scriptures of the prophets. And this can be borne out by other references. In his conversation with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, the Lord said, O fools and slow of hearts to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then, beginning at Moses, who himself was a prophet, and all of the prophets, he expounded unto them in all of the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Now we should take careful note of the fact that prophets were not just responsible for the so-called prophetical books of the Old Testament, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on, but they were also responsible for the historical books of the Old Testament. Let me give you an example. In 1 Chronicles 29:29, the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. So originally, prophets wrote the life of David. Solomon's life, we are told, was written by Nathan and Iddo. Rehoboam's was written by Shemaiah and Iddo. And if you go through the books of Kings and Chronicles, you'll find repeated reference to this kind of thing and the rest of the acts of such and such a king. Are they not written in the book of the prophecy of some prophet or some prophets? What about then? What about the poetical books of the Old Testament? Psalms. Well, that too is the work of a prophet. In Acts 2:30 we read, "Let me freely speak to you," this is Peter, "of the patriarch David, being a prophet, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ." And he goes on to cite the 16th Psalm. Other authors of the Psalms, like Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, are said in the scriptures to have prophesied with harps. So we can safely say that those books in the Old Testament which are known as prophetical were written by prophets, and those which are historical and poetical were also written by prophets. Similarly, when we come to the New Testament, the writers were prophets. The apostles, although never actually called prophets, were men who spoke and wrote under the prophetic spirit. After mentioning Paul and Barnabas, the book of Acts refers to Judas and Silas being prophets also themselves, Acts 15:22. Which words carry an evident implication that besides Judas and Silas, Paul and Barnabas were prophets. And Paul, when he writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3:3-5, he says, "When ye read what I wrote before in few words, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." The apostle is there laying claim not only to apostolic office, but to prophetic inspiration. Canonical, therefore, is synonymous with inspired. And canonicity exists as soon as inspired scripture appears. The penmen of scripture actually experienced inspiration. We read that David can say that his word was on my tongue. Peter can write of holy men being borne along by the Holy Ghost. This was an experience that the inspired themselves recognized. And it was an experience that was recognized even by their contemporaries. We read, for example, of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 20. "All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 21, there's a reference to a man called Agabus, who's introduced to us as a certain prophet. The point I'm making is this. The men themselves not only knew the spirit of inspiration in experience, but others recognized and discerned that they were men upon whom the Spirit had come, that the word of God might be given to the people. And if a prophet wrote under inspiration, and the book was an inspired production, that carried canonicity with it. The second point I want to make is this, that the canonicity of these ancient writings was confirmed by predictions remarkably fulfilled and by various miraculous events. Predictions which subsequently found fulfillment were clear and palpable evidences that God had spoken. So you read in Deuteronomy 18 these words in verses 21 and 2. If thou say in thine heart, how shall we know that the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. The same truth is found in Jeremiah 28:9. The prophet which prophesieth peace, when the word of the prophet shall come to pass, then shall the prophet be known that the Lord hath truly sent him. A prophecy pervades the entire Bible. It is not an isolated phenomenon. It is not a phenomenon which appears in certain places only. Prophecy is found in the law, in the historical books, in the poetical books, in the prophetical books. And it is found in the Gospels and the Epistles, and in the large prophetic volume known as the Book of Revelation. When we look at the books of our Bible and we see these prophecies, and we know that in very little time after these prophecies were written, they were fulfilled, this clearly shows that we have before us a canonical book, a book of Holy Scripture. It is a way of discovering that the book is indeed from the Spirit, that it is inspired, that it is recorded revelation. The words contained therein come to pass. Now, there are many examples which I could give of this. But take, for example, 1 Samuel chapter 2. This shall be a sign unto thee that shall come to pass upon thy two sons, that's Eli's sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. Now, when not long afterward that was fulfilled to the letter, the book was evidently one of the books of God. If you turn to the book of Isaiah, we've been reading through Isaiah in the church recently, and in chapters 8 and 9 and 10, Isaiah speaks of the attack from Syria and from Ephraim upon Judah. And Isaiah says that there will indeed be this attack, but then the Assyrians will come and will overthrow the enemies of Judah. Now, when in just a matter of years that was fulfilled, the prophecy of Isaiah assumed from that point in the eyes of men canonical status. And when we think of the multitudinous prophecies which are given in Scripture, which were fulfilled in just a few years, these prophecies are the stamps of God upon those writings. These are not the words of a man, short-sighted, ignorant. The words of a God who sees the end from the beginning, all-knowing. The same is true of miracles authenticating what is canonical. Miracles establish a prophet's commission and endorse a prophet's writing. Hence, we read in Psalm 74:9 of the signs which are associated with the ministry of a prophet. God gave supernatural signs to authenticate those who were really inspired, and so to confirm in the minds of men that their message was the word of God. So it was in the case of Moses. Do you remember Moses saying to God at one point, "They will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee." The Lord says to him, "What is in thine hand?" Moses answers, "A rod." "Cast it to the ground," says the Lord. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. Here was a miraculous sign, indicative of the signs which were to follow, by which Moses' message to the Israelites would be recognized as God's message. And his written word, therefore, as God's word written. Supernatural works also proved an apostle's mission and an apostle's teaching. We read in the book of Acts that many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12 and says, "The signs of an apostle were wrought among you." Now, when a man said that he was sent by God and delivered in the name of God words which purportedly were the words of God, they were proven to be so. Not only by their content, which was often prophetic and came to pass, but by the miracles attending them. That is, the miracles attending the spokesman and the writers of the Word of God. And the authentication about him could be said to produce canonical scripture. The third point I make is this. In establishing the canon, we are much helped by the testimony of contemporaries. To a prophet, the people of Israel were told to pay the utmost deference. To his words, they had to render profound respect, while at the same time they were solemnly warned about false prophets, and they were exhorted to apply certain tests, whereby false claimants could be discovered. And you'll read of this, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, and again in Ezekiel 13. The early Christians were taught the same thing. On the one hand, they were told not to despise prophecy, but on the other, they were told to prove all things and hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5, 20 and 21. So Old Testament and New Testament believers alike would have carefully examined the credentials of every claimant to inspiration. They would have required proof of their special commission. And they would not have readily allowed spurious writings to have been imposed upon them. In that sense, the testimony of the early believers as to what they recognized as the Word of God is significant. They used their reasoning powers to ascertain the truth and to discover the false, to distinguish between the genuine and the counterfeit. They were exhorted to do so in Old Testament times and in New Testament times. Besides this, in order to facilitate them in their endeavor, there were extraordinary gifts given at this vital period. Gifts which allowed them to discriminate between the genuine products of inspiration and the spurious imitations. In the Old Testament, in 2 Chronicles 26:5, we have mention of a man called Zechariah, not the well-known prophet, but Zechariah, who was said to have had understanding in the visions of God. Thomas Scott, the commentator, says he was perhaps endued with a peculiar gift in distinguishing between those that were actually favored with prophetic visions and those who only pretended to be so. And so God extraordinarily gifted a man in that critical Old Testament period with a supernatural ability to declare what was true and what was false. When you come to the New Testament, one of the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12:10, is the gift of discerning spirits. And doubtless that supernatural gift of supernatural discernment was exercised when writings were being produced, some genuine and canonical, and some spurious and uncanonical. God aided the church to recognize His word written. And so sacred books were received as the inspired word of God. This furnished compelling evidence. Pierre Daniel Huet, who was a reformer, a French reformer, he says this: every book is genuine which was esteemed genuine by those who live nearest to the time when it was written and by the ages following in a continued series. Of course, reason can be fallible even after thorough investigation. An early believer in the Old Testament or New Testament period could make a mistake. But the supernatural gift of the Spirit, closely allied to the prophetic Spirit, the gift of understanding the visions, the gift of discerning the spirits, could lead the church to a proper judgment over any production. I hasten on. The fourth point I make is this: that there is valid internal evidence on the basis of which books are judged to be canonical. Now, I won't say much on this point, but I will say this, that the scriptures present themselves to us with evidence as a collection of miraculous books. They are called in Acts 7:38 as the lively oracles. The lively oracles. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23 likens the word of God to a fire and a hammer, as opposed, he says, to the ramblings of the false prophets, which were like chaff. The meaning of such scriptures I take to be this: that unlike spurious productions, the word of God is pure, solid, and nourishing. It impinges powerfully upon the soul, burning it into the mind, and there is tremendous impact from the word of God. And thus the authority of God's word recommends itself to us. The sheer dynamism, the sheer authority of the word of God, when written down, attests its own canonicity. Comparable are Paul's words when he writes, by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. 2 Corinthians 4:2. Commending himself not to the intellect, the passions, or prejudices, but to the power which God has given to us to discern between right and wrong. And those scriptures do come to men as the voice of God. What you will find when you study the scriptures is that in the Pentateuch, for example, there are 680 claims to divine inspiration. In the historical books, there are 418 claims to divine inspiration. In the poetical books, there are 195 claims to divine inspiration. In the prophetical books, there are 307 claims to divine inspiration. And as John Wesley, the Methodist, once said, that means that either this book is the best book in the world. Because according to its claim, it is the Word of God, and it is the worst book in the world, because it has hundreds upon hundreds of claims which cannot be substantiated and are in effect falsehoods. In the light of these claims, when we read the Holy Scriptures, they come to our minds, to our consciences, and to our wills as the words of the Eternal. Fifthly, while the canon was being formed, God was pleased to maintain the superintendence of the process by means of his inspired servants, who were able to communicate his will. What do I mean by that? Well, when a book or a letter was written, it would naturally come under the inspection of inspired critics. And if genuine, it would obtain their approval. Let me illustrate. In Joshua chapter 1, Joshua, a man upon whom the Spirit is, reflects upon the writings of Moses and confirms their inspiration. Joshua 1:13. So here is a prophet declaring that his predecessor was a prophet, and his writings therefore canonical. Isaiah bears testimony to his predecessor Micah. You'll find that several verses in Isaiah 2 appear to be quotations from Micah 4. There is more than similarity there. There is actual quotation. Isaiah confirming that Micah's writing is the word of God. In the same way, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 26:17-18, quotes Micah in Micah 3 and verse 12. Daniel, in Daniel 9:2, quotes approvingly from Jeremiah 25:11. Ezra, in his turn, in 2 Chronicles 36:21, quotes from Jeremiah, again 25 and verse 11. Professor Moses Stuart, who was a great scholar in the 19th century, he says, if it be asked who made the selection of books that are preserved, my answer would be prophets, that is, inspired men. If this be not a well-grounded answer, how comes it about that the reception of books as sacred ceased when the order of prophets ceased? So Josephus directly asserts, and the history of the canon, so far as we can trace it, corresponds with this assertion. That is true equally of the New Testament, of course. The New Testament confirms the canonicity of the Old Testament, referring to the Scriptures, referring to the Law and the Prophets and the Book of Psalms, the three sections known to the Jews, comprehending the Old Testament as we have it now. And we shall find that Peter, in 2 Peter 3:15-16, refers to Paul's corpus of writings and speaks of them, and the other scriptures, whom infidels wrest to their own destruction. Peter there, under the Spirit, indicating that Pauline writings, then known to the church, are on a par with other scriptures. The point I'm making is this, that in these days when canonicity was being established for God's people, inspired men superintended the whole process and were able to affirm that a given writing was prophetic and canonical, and that another was not. My sixth point, you'll be relieved to know that I only have seven. My sixth point is this. There was a recognized succession of inspired men who gave augmentation to the canon until it was complete. The point I'm making here is this, that Moses, the first to write, expected others to follow him with God's word, Deuteronomy 18, and others did, beginning with Joshua, who added his writings to Moses, because we read in Joshua 24:26, Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. So he added his book to the book of Moses. Moreover, it appears that he actually completed Moses' books with the account of Moses' death. In the same way, the author of Judges, who many believe to have been Samuel, appends to the book of Joshua a record of Joshua's death. Part of Joshua 24 is identical to part of Judges 2. Samuel, the author of part of the book which bears his name, almost certainly concluded Judges and Ruth with the genealogy concerning David, and so it continued. The point I'm making is this, that there was progressive revelation, an impressive development, yet all was in harmony with the tenor of revelation. Much later, Isaiah takes it for granted that his prophecies would be enrolled in a collection of sacred oracles which he designates, Isaiah 34:16, as the book of the Lord. So it wasn't that there were multitudinous books flying around Israel, but one after another, inspired writings were laid up by the ark. Joshua to follow the books of Moses, and then Samuel to follow the book of Joshua. So that in the end, there was this volume of books, the book of the Lord. And much the same happened in New Testament times. The Gospels, which themselves contain complementary descriptions of Christ, are followed by the book of Acts, which not only follows on historically, but actually links up with the Gospels. Acts 1:1 refers to the former treatise, that is, the Gospel of Luke. And so it is with the epistles. They are often linked to one another, 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and so on. And certainly 30 years after the close of the first century, a collection of Pauline epistles existed. Because Peter, in the verse which I've already quoted, says this, according that the long-suffering of our Lord and salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles. These epistles, proceeding from a man inspired by the Spirit of God and written under the direction of the Spirit of God and subsequently sent to the churches, were recognized immediately by those churches as belonging to the record of Revelation, having a place in the sacred canon. And the book of Revelation concluded the New Testament. Thus the canon grew naturally as inspired men succeeded one another in their ministry. And it was finished when the Holy Spirit ceased speaking directly through men in a supernatural and extraordinary way. And the withdrawal of the Spirit in this extraordinary influence determined the end of the canon. And the seventh and last point is this. When inspired books were written, they were entrusted to the believing people of God, who treated them with that profound respect which they deserved. Moses, having written his books, solemnly delivered them to the sacerdotal officers of the nation, saying, "Take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God." Deuteronomy 31, 34 to 36. He was followed by Joshua, who, after making a covenant with the people in Shechem just before his death, wrote his records in the book of the law of God. That is, placed it inside of the law of Moses. By the sanctuary of the Lord. Deuteronomy 24, 26. In other words, laid up by the ark. It is later expressly stated that Samuel, having been himself divinely inspired to write scripture, having told the people the manner of the kingdom, wrote it in a book and laid it up before the Lord. And thus they were entrusted to the people of God. Josephus, the Jewish historian, asserts that all of the inspired books were deposited in the sanctuary. And this is confirmed to us by Tertullian in the 3rd century and Augustine in the 5th. As Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, the oracles of God were committed to them. And since the church in the Old Testament and the church in the New were enabled to acknowledge the integrity and the sanctity of these oracles, they laid them up, in the one case by the ark, in the other case in the apostolic churches. The church received the scriptures and exercised over those scriptures the same holy and jealous care. Which leads me to say this. I don't need the Church of Rome in the 16th century to tell me what is canonical and what is not. I don't need Emil Brunner in the 20th century to tell me what is canonical and what is not. The books being delivered by divine inspiration
bore the hallmark of their canonicity from the first. And God enabled the church of the Old and the New Testaments, even by supernatural means, to recognize these productions as part of his holy and unerring word. And thus the church from the beginning recognized the 66 books which we now have. The Muratorian canon, which was written about 160, is damaged, the copy we have, both at the beginning and at the end. It begins by speaking of the third Gospel of Luke, so there's obvious loss of the text concerning Matthew and Mark, and the end is also sadly missing. But the Muratorian canon, written in 160 AD, lists the whole of the New Testament as we have it, except those one or two epistles which we would expect to be at the end, where there is loss of text. Athanasius later provides a list for us of all the books. By his time, it is beyond question that the church has all the word of God. And when we read in the book of Revelation 22, which was earlier read to us, "If any man shall add unto these things which are written in this book, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book," that is the final warning of Jehovah that the canon is closed, that no one now should dare to add to the sacred text or supplement the sacred writings. The word of God is complete. Who decided which books are in the Bible? Not the church. Not the Christian. I'll tell you. Who decided which books are in the Bible? God decided it. And that was made clear to his people from the beginning. And they received his word meekly and with all submission, blessing him that they had in their possession what was of inestimable value: God's written word. A word then of application before I close. My dear friends, this is the word of God. It is evidently the word of God. And it is only the word of God. This book is unique. You cannot hold that in your left hand and the Quran in your right hand. There is no resemblance. The latter is the production of man and contains errors of faith. And errors concerning our life in this world. Falsehoods. Deceits. The former is the pure word of God. Believe it. And receive it as such. And should it be that you have never repented and believed on the Son of God, I call you to do so on the basis of this book, God's Word. You are commanded to repent, and you are commanded to believe in the name of the Son of God. Secondly, Christians, is it true that what is contained within these covers is God's written, infallible, inerrant word? Yea, it is true. Then live by it. And never tolerate in your own heart or in your own life defection from this holy rule. This is the word by which you live, and it is the word by which you shall be judged. Follow it. Thirdly, I would say to churches, make much of it. Some modernizing churches no longer have the scriptures read. A few years ago I gave a lecture in London and referred at some length to the reading of Holy Scripture, and a professor who was present from Grand Rapids came up to me and he said afterward, "Mr. Watts, I found that a most significant matter which you brought before us. In the church which I attend, the scriptures are not read." Can you believe it? Not read. The Directory for Public Worship of the 17th century requires that a chapter from the Old Testament and a chapter from the New Testament be read at every service. And consecutively, the scriptures should be read. How far have we been removed? From those Puritan golden years. Ministers, I would say, preach the Word of God. 66 books within this volume. You'll never live long enough to preach the whole, but preach as much of it as you can. But from the pulpit is coming out not favorite texts chosen by the minister, but all of the word chosen by God. I have not shunned to preach unto you the whole counsel of God. God has not given us 66 canonical books so that you and I can use one or two like John's Gospel or the Acts of the Apostles. It must be our resolve to make as much of this holy word known to our people to build them up in their most holy faith and prepare them for that day when they shall stand before God. And my fifth and last application is this. It is a reason why you should support the Trinitarian Bible Society. Born in a time of controversy, when the British and Foreign Bible Society had decided to publish the scriptures with the apocryphal books between the testaments. And there in the 1820s and 30s, a body of men protested in the name of God and truth. And they determined to form a society under God which would see to the accurate translation of His holy word and the publishing of His word in Protestant, uncorrupted versions of the scripture. The Trinitarian Bible Society holds to its founding principles. It publishes only the canonical scriptures. It seeks to do so in a way that is worthy, in a way that is accurate, that the nations may have the word of God. And in the English language, it publishes only the authorized version, because it believes, as I believe, that this version has no rival. It remains an exceptional translation of the Holy Scripture. And it has been owned and used of God for almost 400 years. Give that up. For some modern, sloppy, irreverent translation of the Word of God, based upon critical texts which are manifestly inaccurate? No. We will not give up the authorized version. We will believe it. We will die on it. And by God's grace in eternity, we shall live again to experience the truth of its promises. When Sir Walter Scott was dying, and I make no judgment upon his spiritual state here, he said to his servant, "Bring me the book." And his servant said, "Sir, which book?" Agitated, Scott said, "There is only one book. Bring me the Bible." For us, there is only one book. And when we are depressed uncertain, fearful, we shall always say, bring me the book. And there is only one which has within it canonical scripture. Praise God for it. There is light in our darkness. There is truth in a world of error. There remains the word of the ever-blessed God. Amen.